You'll remember we're talking about the Anabaptists, as they were called. We have also dubbed them the Reformation Baptists. Primarily centred on initially Zurich in Switzerland, just right here. And then spreading out and taking in a lot of the south of Germany, down into the north of Italy, the Piedmont region of France. Even parts of Austria being the territory that these Reformation Baptists grew in and frequented. Last time we saw the Reformation Baptist movement form in the house of Felix Manz. In fact, let me go back. As we're also noting, these Anabaptists weren't just all uniform. There was different groups. And even within the different groups, there were different groups. It wasn't like the Lutherans or the Calvinists, if you like, or even the Zwinglians, where there was more a uniformity. There was just different groups making up the Anabaptists. You had the more regular Reformation Baptists, who we're focusing on, spending most of our time talking about them. But you also had the spiritualists. If you like Reformation Charismatics, their authority was not the Word of God. It was not sola scriptura. Their authority was the Spirit's prompting, as they called it. The leading of the Spirit. Feelings. Very subjective as opposed to the objective standard of the Word of God. They had many prophets who would prophesy, but not in the manner that the Reformers would prophesy, namely by preaching the Word of God. Instead, their prophecies again would be subjective, feelings, promptings, senses, leadings, no objective standard to match them with. And they were very much an ancient equivalent of the modern charismatic, if you like. Then there were the rationalists. The spiritualists, I should also say, at times were very... They did get drawn into some just crazy ideas that maybe next time we'll get a look at, where many died as a result of just foolishness. But we'll look at that next time. The rationalists were basically, just as it would suggest, they were professing to be in the Anabaptist camp under the big umbrella of the Anabaptists, but they were very much, again... humanists on the one hand, but also seeing as believing, not again embracing the authority of Scripture, but the authority of reason and so on. So there's different groups within the Anabaptist camp. But it all began, as we saw, in the home of this young man, Felix Manz, there on the 21st of January, 1525, where there were the first re-baptisms. Last time we thought about some of the characters, Conrad Grebel, who baptized George of the house of Jacob, and then he spent the next year and a half running for his life, eventually being caught up with, put into prison, and dying soon after in prison as a young man. Then George Blorock, a zealous former Roman Catholic priest, who was present in the home that night in Zurich as these baptisms took place. And he was burned at the stake for his understanding of baptism. Then there was Michael Sattler, who we also thought of last time, who was converted to Christ from a Benedictine monastery. And he was one whose love for Christ was exemplified by his faithful toleration of very cruel tortures. He's the man we thought of last time who had literally lumps of his flesh torn from his body. That was the beginning of his torture, and then he was further tortured, and then just before his death, again with burning tongs, lumps of flesh was pulled from his body. His tongue was cut out, and so on. But even when he was suffering the fire, he's the man that raised his two fingers towards heaven in a prearranged sign with his friends that would be his sign to show that the flames of martyrdom were indeed tolerable, that Christ came and helped him in the midst of his trial. Last time, we tried to give a little taste of the spirit and the types that were known as Anabaptists in the 16th century. And today, I want us to focus on one individual and to consider the theology of this man, who perhaps reflects as well as any the teaching of the Reformation Baptists. And this is him here, Balthasar Hubmaier. And he was born in 1480, as you can see, and he died in 1528. Hubmaier was of peasant stock, brought up near Augsburg, and he eventually got into university, the University of Freiburg, in 1503, which made him a little bit older than the average student, the average first-year student. Typically, at that time, many of the students who would start university would be actually in their early teens, mid-teens. So to start university, if you like, as a freshman at 23 seemed a little bit old. But he worked hard, but wasn't able to complete his studies initially because of poverty. Coming from peasant stock, he didn't have a lot of resources. He started his studies, he had to withdraw and go back and work manually, work as a labourer in order to survive. And then a few years later he was able to get back into university and finish off and to graduate. During this time, he became very close to Dr. John Eck. John Eck, who was Martin Luther's great opponent, who was one of Luther's great intellectual and religious enemies, if you like. Eck said of Hubmaier, "It is wonderful to say with what circumspection and eagerness he acquired the doctrines of philosophy, how he hung upon the lips of his teacher," the lips of his teacher being the lips of John Eck, "and zealously wrote down the lectures, a diligent reader, an unwearied hearer." So Eck spoke very, very highly of him, but the compliment was returned, and Hubmaier spoke of Eck and said, "It is wonderful to say," "Eck is a rare theologian, skilled in law and wisdom. He often sows the good seed amongst his people. A naughty logician, a master of sentences. I will be hanged if this man does not know it all." So they're both scratching each other's backs, rubbing each other's egos, and one compliment, of course, deserves another. But just to show you that Hubmaier, this poor man who worked hard, who studied hard, became a friend of one of the primary Roman Catholic theologians and philosophers of his day. He was very close to John Eck. He was ordained into the Roman Catholic priesthood, and within 3 years, he was appointed the vice-rector of the University of Freiburg, where he studied. So his academic prowess was recognised. He was a brilliant man. He was a tremendous intellect. He was described by more than one person to be zealous, committed, hard-working as a priest. He was active in putting pressure on the Jews of Freiburg. When he became a priest, there was already some anti-Semitism, some racial tensions brewing, and Hubmaier became an activist against the Jews. And he put a lot of pressure on the Jews and caused many of them to flee from Freiburg for their lives. And he got a lot of accolades from that, from his fellow Roman Catholic priests and the bishops and the cardinals and so on. You see, the Jews in that part of Germany, Austria, Switzerland, just the area that we showed you a few minutes ago, the Jews were very numerous. And they, even in the 16th century, into the 17th century, they owned a lot of property. They had a lot of businesses. And the Roman Catholic Church at that time was indebted to Jews way over their head. And so it was a beautiful thing for the Roman Catholic Church to stir up a wee bit of anti-Semitism, because they got rid of Jews. And as the Jews fled, guess what? Their debts no longer had to be paid. So there was a lot of evil and wicked financial reasons for the Catholic Church being involved in anti-Semitism. And of course, Hubmaier, being one of the chief proponents of it at this time, in his new charge as a priest in Freiburg, he was given much credit, and he became a very popular person. The hierarchy of the church favoured him very much, and he had a very nice little career in the Catholic Church, all mapped out, all planned out. But God had better things in store for him. So, picture is a brilliant man, a man who's a hard worker and a strong person when it comes to fulfilling what he considers his obligations, his duties. In 1522, God began to work. He was 42 years of age when the Lord ordered things so that, like never before, he would read the scriptures. He began to literally have a sense of emptiness and vanity, pointlessness, and he was looking for more than the Catholic Church was able to give him. He turned to Paul's letters and he began to see truths that shook to the core his understanding of Christianity. For the first time, he's reading the Bible on Christianity, and he's seeing that what he had understood Christianity to be was a very different thing altogether. At some point in that year, 1522, it appears that he was converted, and his preaching became very biblical. I should say that he had, because he was going through this crisis, he became unhappy at Freiburg and he left and he went to another church and he stayed there just a few months and he left and he went to another church. But each time he moved to a different parish, there's a sense in which his own understanding of the gospel was growing as well. So his teaching was changing from place to place. He was dissatisfied. The people that he was preaching to quickly became dissatisfied because they were hearing new things. They sounded awful like the stuff they were hearing from Germany, the things that Luther had begun to teach. And there was a lot of dissatisfaction. These were very, very unstable years for him. But God was working in his heart and changing him and stripping him of all the comfort that he was surrounded with. And it would seem that at some point in 1522, he was converted, and God did a great work. Within a few months of his conversion, he knew enough to contact Ulrich Zwingli, and he could identify that what he was reading in the Bible is similar to what he was hearing coming out of Zurich. So he wanted to connect with Zwingli, and he wanted to be further taught the principles that he was discovering himself in the Word of God. At this point, just at the end of 1522, to his congregation, he declared, "Dear devout Christians, this is my conviction, which I have learned from the Scriptures, namely, about images and the Mass, wherein my teaching is not right, and Christian, I ask you all through Jesus Christ to correct my judgment in a brotherly and Christian way with the Scriptures. I will follow God's Word willingly, and in all obedience, and come under its judgment." Again, a little incident to show just how he's presenting. These are the things I believe. I believe they're biblical. If you can show me they're not biblical, then I will come under the authority of the Word of God. No longer the authority of the Church. No longer the authority of the Pope. Hubmaier is truly a changed man. Sola Scriptura is beginning to reign in his heart. He was pursued at this point by the Austrian government and the Roman Catholic Church, who recognised that even although he was an ordained priest, he was doing the work of the reformers within the context of the Roman Church. And he became a wanted man. So he fled to Zwingli, spent some time with Zwingli. But it wasn't too long until he became a thorn in Zwingli's side. Just like the young men that we thought of last time, Greville and Manns and Blurock and others, he would not settle for anything less than what the Bible taught. It wasn't enough that the doctrine of justification was figured out and sorted out and that had been, as it were, unearthed. He wanted to see a church where Christians were members of the body, as opposed to the parish mentality that the reformers had up until now completely adopted. Namely, whoever lives in the neighbourhood becomes part of the church. They are able to be baptised, ought to be baptised, regardless of who they are, what they really live like, and how they manifest the fruit of the Spirit. But Hubmaier, having come from the Roman church, seen the rottenness of it all, he was convinced the Word of God had a higher view of the church than that. And he became a skillful defender of believers' baptism. And very quickly, he was able to begin to take Zwingli on this particular subject, and even win debates. In fact, within a few years of Hubmaier being converted, he became a very prominent Reformation Baptist. On Easter Sunday 1525, it's said that he, on that day alone, baptized 300 people from in and around the city of Zurich. And of course, that caused Zwingli to consider him now an enemy. This man who'd come saying, "Teach me the principles of Scripture," is now considered an enemy of Zwingli. Zwingli wrote a pamphlet. It was called On Baptism, Anabaptism and Infant Baptism. And it was little more than an attempt to decimate the Baptists, arguing that they were mere fanatics acting rashly and dangerously. There was in that pamphlet, which you can get on the internet, most of these things are available now, by the way, there was in that pamphlet very little effort to doctrinally, biblically argue against Hubmaier, but the effort was to scare the people of Zurich that if they go down this road, then these idiots, these nutcases, these fanatics are going to spoil everything and allow the Turks and the Roman Catholic Church once again to flood back in. They're going to weaken our Reformation here in Zurich. So that was the kind of approach. It was like an ad populum attack, if you like, rather than a biblical effort. Hubmaier, of course, responded. And in a very devastating way, his response was based on the Bible. It was called the Christian Baptism of Believers. And he wrote in that, "Every pious Christian can see and comprehend that he who wants to purify himself with water must previously have a good understanding of the Word of God and a good conscience toward God. That is, he must be sure that he has a gracious, kindly God through the intercession of Christ. Therefore, baptism in water is not what cleanses the soul, but the yes of a good conscience towards God given inwardly by faith." And in that pamphlet that he published, he shows that baptism is in no way part of salvation, no way part of justification. It doesn't in any way bring you into any covenant, but rather as a member of the covenant, you manifest that by embracing the sign and seal of baptism. So Hubmaier took that position and made it known. He went on to show the importance of the place of the church. Where baptism, he said, in water does not exist, there is no church. No brother, no sister, no fraternal discipline, no exclusion, or no restoration. I speak here of the visible church of Christ, for there must be some outward sign of testimony by which brothers and sisters can know one another. Though faith be in the heart alone, by receiving baptism, the candidate testifies publicly that he has submitted himself to his brothers and sisters, that is, to the church. And a lot of what he's saying here is what we today hold to and believe. There's more to baptism than merely that, and Hubmaier expounded as well, but certainly what he's highlighting here is part of what we, I trust as individuals, certainly doctrinally as a church, what we believe, that baptism is in many ways that outward sign by which we know one another, we identify one another, and we embrace one another publicly as believers, as Christians. That's certainly one of the purposes. For him, baptism was important for the believer's sanctification and for the individual's discipleship. It was an act of obedience to Christ as opposed to an imposition or an imposed action that others would take on your benefit, not something that's done to you. For example, as an infant, you have no volitional, there's no choice, there's no position, you are baptized, but he saw baptism as something that the individual, as it were, takes to themselves and is willingly and gladly and intelligently And so he saw it as a great part of discipleship. It's funny, we live in an age where a lot of people do want to be discipled, but without the context of the church. And their view of discipleship is a very relational thing, as opposed to something that takes place as you come into a church, grow in your understanding of doctrine, or are baptized and receive communion and the fellowship of the saints. To many today, you know, many of the little books you get in Berean about discipleship are about a kind of one-on-one, extra church, almost para-church type of relational thing that goes on. Biblical discipleship is very different. And Hubmaier had a proper understanding, I believe, of what that discipleship was all about. Zwingli, of course, kept replying to Hubmaier's pamphlets. And he stated that there's nowhere in Scripture that forbids the baptism of infants. Now, that's an interesting little position to take. There's nowhere in Scripture that forbids the baptism of infants. Hubmaier not only reminded him of the regulative principle, which states that we do not move in the area of those things which are not expressly forbidden. Rather, we worship and we hold to the things which are expressly commanded. He reminded them of that, but he did it in a very sharp and very pointed way. This is what Hubmaier wrote. It is clear enough for him who has eyes to see it, but it is not expressed in so many words. Literally, do not baptize infants. May one then baptize them? Well, to that I answer, if so, I may then baptize my dog or my donkey. I may bring infants to the Lord's Supper. I may bless palm branches and sell masses to souls. For these things also are nowhere in Scripture expressly said that we must not do them. There's many things that we're not told, not to do. Many things. But when it comes to worship, Hubmaier, like modern Reformed Baptists, think in terms of it's not, well, what are we not told to do? Excuse me, what are we not told not to do? You follow on that? I'm not, right? What are we not told not to do? We don't think in it. We think in terms of what are we told corporately when we come together as a church? What are we given biblical warrant for? And we find things like singing. We find things like reading the Word of God. We find things like preaching. We find things like church discipline, the restoration of those who have been disciplined. We find things like the fellowship of the saints. The ministry of the word being central. Those are the things, baptism, communion, these are the things that we see actually practiced in the New Testament. We're not told not to take a soccer ball and juggle it at the front to show how God's blessed one with soccer skills. We're not told not to do that. So let's do it. Where does it end? Again, it becomes very arbitrary, becomes very subjective, it becomes what one feels is suitable, becomes very culturally dictated, as opposed to the regulative principle. So even before the regulative principle was called the regulative principle, which was in the Puritanical days, we find Hubmaier is teaching things that are very similar to many modern day Reformed Baptists regarding baptism, regarding how the church functions, what it does when it comes together, what its purpose is on the Lord's Day, and so on. He stated, baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is when a man first confesses his sins and pleads guilty. Then believes in the forgiveness of his sins through Jesus Christ and turns to live according to the rule of Christ by the grace and strength given him from God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Then he professes this publicly in the eyes of men by outward baptism of water. He is then truly baptized. You can see why Hubmaier would not consider himself an Anabaptist. It was a name given to them. He would consider himself a Baptist, a one who believes in the proper application of water. Zwingli wrote a reply to Hubmaier's reply to him, so it kept going back and forward, and it was becoming very caustic and very angry, again dealing very little with the doctrine and laying heavy arguments on the Baptists being schismatic and ultimately that they're going to undermine the Reformation order and the Reformation power in Switzerland. All the while, Hubmaier was still being hunted by the Austrian government. He's now no friend of Zwingli. Basically, he has very few friends. That would be influential friends. But he's been hunted by the Austrian government. He goes to Zurich because there's nowhere else to go, and he's arrested there. Zwingli said he had come to begin an insurrection. Hubmaier said it was with the hope that he might have his life spared. So there was this, he had nowhere else to go. Kind of like Savonarola, who went to Geneva because the Roman Catholics were after him. And then the reformers in Geneva had him burned at the stake. Hubmaier's in the same position. Where do you go? So he goes to the reformers hoping for some refuge, but he's arrested. It's hard to know what was going on in his heart and mind. And this is going to show you that he was just a man, Hubmaier. He was a man. When Zwingli told him that he had never, ever agreed with believers' baptism, and pressed Hubmaier initially after his arrest to recant, Hubmaier recanted. And it was a remarkable and shaking turnaround. He's been debating, writing pamphlets. You know, he's become a prominent Anabaptist. And after his arrest, Zwingli presses him. And he does recant. He changes his mind. And Zwingli offers him the opportunity to publicly recant on the last Friday of the year 1529, so it's 1529 now. And he agrees. And he goes into the pulpit in Zurich to read a prepared statement. But instead of reading that statement, he says, "Oh, what anguish I've been in this past night over the statements which I have made. So I say here and now, I will not recant." And then he goes on to briefly, before he was removed, begin to preach on believers' baptism. And the congregation were ready to string him up. Truly, I mean that literally, I don't mean metaphorically. Literally, they were ready to, they began to riot. And Zwingli himself intervenes, and he accuses Hubmaier of being demon-possessed. And the proof of it is just this instability. The whole thing is said to have made Hubmaier look very unstable, very unsure. Here's a prominent leader amongst the Baptists saying, "I'll recant," and then changing his mind from that position. He was taken to Wellenberg prison and he was tortured, and he was told to recant, and once again he did. So he recanted, then he recanted of his recanting, then he recanted of recanting of his recanting, I think. The whole thing just makes him look foolish, without any shadow of a doubt. Zwingli got it in writing, and then let him go. Because his view now was that Hubmaier was such a laughingstock, nobody would take him seriously anymore. He's not a danger. He's just a man who, when he's put under pressure, he shows himself to be a coward. He's not a leader. And he's not considered to be any kind of problem to Zwingli anymore. There's a great shame came over Hubmaier. And he wrote and published his apology, as he called it. A paper which was spread all over Europe. It was printed and sent out all over Europe. And it detailed his sin, and he was very clear on his sin, his fear of man, his love of popularity, his foolishness, his bad decisions, and so on. He expressed his sin very, very openly. And then he begged for the forgiveness of the saints of God that he had so grieved. And he made it known. His repentance became more famous than his sin, which is actually what true biblical repentance is. When you have a sin that's a monster, the one who has sinned in that way, according to 2 Corinthians 7, wants to clear himself, has vengeance, has zeal, not against those who would stand against him, but against his sin. And sometimes people don't even know there was a sin until they hear about the repentance, because the repentance is bigger than the sin. Rather than, well, who do I have to tell? Can we minimise it here? No, it's let me make my repentance known. And so Hubmaier's repentance became bigger than his sin. Eventually, the Austrian authorities did get hold of him, and he was sentenced to die. The torture of the rack was imposed upon him, but still he didn't deny the word of God. When offered a priest to give him last rites, he who himself had been a hypocritical Roman priest had no trouble refusing the offer for another to come and give him the last rites, and he would be burned for Christ, and he soon would be with Christ. An eyewitness noted that his wife, all through the torture, exhorted him to remain faithful to God. Indeed, during the preliminaries of the execution, as he was being prepared for death, she exhorted him to be faithful to God. It was as if the eyewitness's opinion was, it was as if she feared that once again he might recant. And she pleaded with him the whole time he was suffering, the whole time he was being prepared for death, the whole time he was dying. She pleaded with him to be faithful to God and keep his eyes on Christ. 3 days later, she was taken to the River Danube, and she was drowned in the River Danube for her part in encouraging her husband in the hour of his death. As he arrived at the burning site, he called out, "O dear brothers, if I've injured any in word or in deed, may he forgive me for the sake of my merciful God. And I forgive all who may have done me harm." His clothes were stripped from him, and he spoke in a loud voice, "From thee, O Lord, were thy clothes stripped. I gladly leave them here only. Preserve my spirit, I beseech thee." As they rubbed sulphur and gunpowder into his beard so that it would ignite when the fire eventually hit it, he said, "Oh, salt me well, salt me well." And raising his voice, he called out again, "Dear brothers, pray God that he'll give me patience in my suffering." His wife all the time pleading with him, "Keep your eyes on Christ, keep your eyes on Christ." His beard and his hair did very quickly ignite in a ball of flame. And he was heard to be crying, "Oh Jesus, oh Jesus," as he literally died. He wrote many things during his short life as a Reformation Baptist. And those things that he wrote show a large unity, not absolute, but a large unity between the Reformation Baptists and the Protestant Reformers who persecuted them along with the Catholics. There's a great degree of unity on many things. For example, on the issue of monergism, that being that the Spirit of God awakens and quickens a man rather than man cooperating with the Spirit, what would be called synergism. He wrote, "Man's only hope is to be born again by the Spirit of God and His living Word. The new birth liberates the will from its bondage to sin and restores the soul to its original health. The flesh, however, is not regenerated in its sinful tendencies and remains in conflict with the regenerated person's liberated will and redeemed soul." He said things like, "Through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, the soul is liberated from its bondage to sin through the new birth. By His attracting drawing will, God wills and draws all men to salvation." So there was many things that he said that were very similar to the Reformers. However, he did have struggles with the doctrine of predestination. He did have difficulty thinking that God, who as it were invites sinners, does not invite all sinners. And so there was elements in which his theology didn't seem to tie together. There was, it seems, some inherent contradictions. But in many things he was like the reformers. One thing that he really led the way on was the whole issue of religious liberty. And this is actually, when we get to the Baptists in America, we're going to see that in this country, the concept of religious liberty is very much a Baptist thing. It's not a Puritan thing. We need to be clear on that. Puritans weren't really into religious liberty. They were into it for themselves. But they liked their liberty. That's why they came here. But don't think the Puritans were into religious liberty. Not really. It was actually the Baptists in America that touted this idea of separation of church and state and the freedom of each man to exercise his conscience and so on. Such was the case with the Reformation Baptists. The Lutherans, the Calvinists, the Zwinglians, they all really struggled under Rome's rule. But when they got a city or a state or a province, they kind of did the same thing as Rome had done, to be frank. The Baptists had a different view. Hubmaier wrote a treatise called Concerning Heretics and Those Who Burn Them. He wrote this pretty early on, in 1524. Again, on the internet. It was probably one of the first treatises on behalf of complete freedom of religion that was produced in the 16th century. And he argued that the gospel precluded coercion and insists that the state has no jurisdiction at all in religious matters. These are big no-nos to the Zwinglians, of course. Especially Zwingli, of all reformers, wanted state and church working together. Hubmaier said, no way. He even extended liberty to law-abiding atheists, professing atheists, which was very unusual. In fact, unheard of in Europe. But he believed that law-abiding atheists should be allowed to continue in their own vanity and darkness. He wrote, it is well and good that secular authority puts to death the criminals who do physical harm to the defenceless, Romans 13. But no one may injure the atheist who wishes nothing for himself other than to forsake the gospel. So he had a view that was radical, modern, if you like, on the concept of liberty. He also had a view of the sword that was different from most Anabaptists. And this is one of the reasons why the Anabaptists were really so disliked. Part of the reason was because many of them were pacifists. They did not believe that a Christian should take up the sword, or that a Christian should be a magistrate, because a magistrate might have to take up the sword. So they were basically touting that Christians shouldn't be in politics. There's Christians like that today. I haven't met too many in America. It tends to be most Christians in America are maybe too interested in earthly things without a heavenly perspective necessarily of it. But certainly I know in Scotland, I grew up in a system a church context, where a lot of people believed that Christians shouldn't be in politics. I remember thinking, so if you're praying for souls to be saved and the Prime Minister becomes a Christian, he's got to resign. You know, it didn't seem sensible at all. But the Anabaptists largely held that. Hubmaier differed. He believed that the Christian would be better as a magistrate than the pagan, because he would be able to think more clearly, be more just, and have the fear of God as he takes up the sword. So Hubmaier had a very different view. He opposed war that would not permit. He opposed war that would just simply be trying to down a tyrannical government. But he did not oppose war when you were defending your country. So, you know, he was against expansionism, if you like. but he was totally in favour of defending in a military fashion. We should stress that in trying to determine the Anabaptist theology from the 16th century, there is difficulty because there's so many leaders. It's not like, well, here's Lutheranism, here's Zwinglianism, and so on. It's not like that. This was more an independent, almost you could say, non-denominational kind of structure. There was many voices, not one united voice, one charismatic figure that people were following. There were many individuals. Many of them lived for a very short time. That's another thing. Luther had many years. Calvin had many years. Zwingli didn't have as many as them, but he had a lot more than the average Anabaptist. On the whole, when you became an Anabaptist, it was pretty certain that within a few years you'd be dead. Hubmaier lived fairly long as an Anabaptist teacher, but many of them did not have the opportunity to go to the same schools as the Lutherans or the Calvinists. They didn't have the opportunity to develop in their understanding of theology. Hence, there is a lot of loose ends. There's a lot of inherent contradictions, as we can even see from some of Hubmaier's thoughts. They hadn't time, as it were, to grow and mature. So some of the best leaders of these Reformation Baptists were themselves possibly even novices. They were young in the faith. They were young in their understanding of how Christianity relates and applies to life, in many cases. So it's difficult to pin down Anabaptist theology and say, this is what the Anabaptists believe. And yet, many, even Reformed historians, do that. They'll just pick one or two. And sadly, some of our Reformed brethren will even take delight in picking one or two of the radicals and pick them and make them an example of what the Anabaptists were. We've noted some who were called Anabaptists were fools. Some were fools. If we can, next time we're going to see a tremendous incident that took place in which many were killed because of utter foolishness and craziness. Many were fools, but there were at the core of the Reformation Baptist movement some godly men, good men, who loved Christ, loved the Word, but just didn't have much time to develop and grow. And it's unfair, I would say, to caricature them. Pick the worst examples and say, there's the Anabaptists for you. They were a mixed bunch. And we're focusing, to be honest, on the better group within the umbrella, or under the umbrella. Another problem in trying to pin down their theology is that they disliked, on the whole, confessions and creeds. They had seen the scriptures undermined by Rome's traditions. You've got to try and think as they thought. Put yourself in their shoes. They've been brought up in a context where, if you like, the confessions and creeds, namely the traditions and the teachings of the church, have been almighty. And the Word of God has been subservient, way subservient. That's the context that they grew up in. And so when the Reformers start, making statements that are formed into confessions and so on and creeds, they're very wary of that. They're afraid of that. And while I personally don't agree with their mindset and their psyche, yet I think we can understand it. We can appreciate where they were coming from. They saw the Word of God as wholly sufficient, and they were afraid that anything would subordinate the Scriptures. Indeed, it was the 17th century Baptists in England that would grasp and work on and produce the Great Confessions in the middle of the 17th century, then near the end, or 1689, London Baptist Confession of Faith came from that time. But these 16th century, not the 17th, but the 16th century Baptists are hesitant. Of the few additional creeds from the early Baptists, there was one that they did actually embrace, and that was they embraced the Apostles' Creed. That was one of the early creeds that these early Baptists embraced. They saw that as something that they could hold to. Of the very few statements that appear in a creedal type of form, there is one that dates back to the 16th century, where they say, "We believe that there is one God and one divine essence, but in the same divine essence there are three individual persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that all three are one God, and that each person possesses in himself, undivided, the fullness of the divine essence, which is also common to all three." That's a solid statement on Trinitarianism. It is our Christian faith that there are not three gods, but only one God in three persons, and that each holy person in the Godhead, the Son, as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit, is God in essence, of like power, might, honour, glory and splendour. That is in keeping with the historic Christian faith regarding the person of God. The authority of Scripture is something that they were very sound on. It was Luther's great theme when he said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God," at the Diet of Worms. The Baptists were solid on that. The Bible became and remained their supreme authority. Every issue was to be weighed by the Word of God. They made a statement, almost a creedal type statement on this, one of these very rare creedal type statements. We believe in and consider ourselves under the authority of the Old Testament, insofar as it is a testimony of Christ, insofar as Jesus Christ did not abolish it, and insofar as it serves the purpose of the Christian living. We believe in and consider ourselves under the authority of the law, insofar as it does not contradict the new law, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe in and consider ourselves under the authority of the prophets as they proclaim Christ, and so on. Their idea is we believe the whole Bible insofar as it shows us Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that means, I may be wrong, that if someone was to judge that a certain passage of Scripture, like the book of Esther, for example, does not mention the name God, it doesn't necessarily speak of the person of Jesus Christ, therefore we can exclude it and we don't believe it. I don't think that's what they're meaning. I think from the way they go through the different sections, they're basically saying, you know, we see this section to be, bringing us to Christ, this section bringing us to Christ, this section bringing us to Christ, and we embrace the Old Testament under those terms, although it's a little bit ambiguous. But on the whole, we can see that these people loved Christ, loved the Word, and in many ways thought things through in a manner that would help those who would come 100 years after them to advance a similar cause, but with definitely some differences. Any comments or questions on anything from this morning? Tim? Sorry, I maybe wasn't clear enough. Tim's wondering if Zwingli supervised the execution. It was Zwingli released him after he got a written confession, you know, the second recanting, and Hubmaier left Zurich and was captured by the Austrian government, and it was the Austrian government who supervised his confession and offered him his death and offered him a priest. It wasn't the Zwinglians that did that. Someone else, Tim? Yeah. You know, the church wonderfully would try to keep herself out of it while she was in over her neck. It would be the Catholic Church historically would claim that it was the magistrate that was doing this, but it was the Catholic Church that would be prosecuting the case and behind the scenes making sure that the sentence was exactly what they wanted it to be. So absolutely, it was a church and state thing. You know, but the church, it was a magistrate thing. It was a governmental thing. It wasn't us. It was the courts. It wasn't the church court. It was the civil court that. But behind the scenes, and even in the prosecution, it's all the church. You know, so very much a church and state union. Yeah, Troy. The Christian Baptism of Believers. Mike? Yeah, he kind of struggled with the idea of that it was all, foreordained and predestinated. But then, this is what I was trying to explain, that it's like today, you know, honestly, you look around today and you think, how come that guy can believe that, but also that? It was the same back then. You know, they weren't like perfect back then, that they had everything worked out, and it's only today we've got a bunch of inconsistencies, you know? It was the same back then. You know, he's growing. I would hope that, say, he had another 10 years to live, you know, he'd have become a, you know, he would have got himself sorted out. But yeah, there was inconsistencies. It seems that way. You know, it seems that way. You know, again, the quotes are sporadic, but what he says does sound as if he understands it. You know, your will needs to be, God needs to work on your will by his Spirit and change it. But then in the other, you know, maybe a different sermon, he says, and I just don't know why God would predestine and some and leave. You know, and, you know, hearers might go, that's funny, I thought he said something that would contradict that, you know. Yeah. Jeff. The different groups of Anabaptists, you mean the spiritualists and the rationalists, and
they're all being persecuted.
Yeah, largely speaking, for example, the better Reformation Baptists, like we've been discovering, you know, these men who are more biblical, try to distance themselves from the spiritualists, because the spiritualists were real radicals, you know. I mean, they didn't need a biblical rationale for something. They just needed one of their prophets to say, let's go take over a city and, you know, do what they've done in Geneva and Zurich. And that's what happened. And they had feelings, so the spiritual ones, the godly ones, would back off from them. So they didn't, in their day, they didn't see each other as being on the same page.
But the primary reason they were, that's the basis on which they were.
Yeah, one of the things that is a disadvantage, and I indicated this last time, is that there is a lot on the Anabaptists from the other side, from those who were their opponents. And there's only fragments, but a number of fragments, a lot of fragments, from the actual pens of the Anabaptists themselves. Just the nature of things. So we are kind of, for many, many years, the Anabaptists were completely maligned. It's really only in the last 40, 50 years that some historians are willing to give them any credibility at all. You know, and what I'm trying to do is not say all Anabaptists were great. The majority were radicals, and, you know, not where we would be at. But there was a group of them that were thinking things through, that laid some little seeds, that maybe 100 years later, while there was no direct connection between them and the nonconformists in England, who would become the Congregationalists and the Baptists in England, there's no, you know, lineage between them, but there's some ideas that certainly were picked up again and developed and advanced, things that we've become very familiar with today, you know. But I take your point, Jeff. You know, the victor always writes history, you know. It's true. Yeah. Okay, well, let's pray.